looks like mostly familiar faces, but... Tim, you want to just stand up and introduce yourself?
No.
No? This is the first time I've ever been rebuffed. How about if you sit there and I ask you questions? Where are you from?
Sunnyvale.
Sunnyvale, great. Are you a native of Sunnyvale?
Born and raised in Willamette.
Glad to have this morning. As I say, you're only visitor. We're going to grill you here for the next 10 minutes. Welcome, Tim. Glad you're with us. With that, Lambert, great to see you again this morning.
Good morning, men and women.
Good morning.
We are in Luke chapter 8. Remember that Luke does not write in chronological order, so you can't just read through Luke and get the events in the life of Jesus in a chronological sequence. Remember also that Luke, who probably grew up in Antioch, spent a lot of time traveling around with the Apostle Paul and other apostles, gets his information from careful interviews many years after the fact. He's gone around and very carefully talked to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to the surviving apostles, to spend hours with Paul, with the other writers of the gospel, and has done a very accurate job in recording the events in the life of Jesus from his unique perspective. This is the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the gospel which particularly highlights the humanity of our Lord. And Luke was not intellectual and scientific, and probably, we think, a physician, a doctor. And so if you bear that in mind as you go through here, he picks and chooses a little bit. He's not terribly interested in Jesus being the king of the Jews or in the future of Israel right as such, but he's very, very interested in how the Lord touches individuals. At chapter 8, we did through the first three verses, but let's look at those again. It came to pass afterward, just previously we had the dinner at the house of Simon the Pharisee, who was cold and hostile and inhospitable, and the woman from the streets came in and anointed Jesus with a very expensive bottle of rare oil, perfumed oil, broke the bottle and poured it over his feet after having washed his feet with tears and with her hair unrolled. And she was so moved with compassion and love for Jesus, this was spontaneous. And of course it was a shock to Simon that such things would go on, that this sinner would come into his house and interrupt the banquet. But Jesus used this as an opportunity to talk to Simon about his inhospitality. He had not washed the feet of Jesus, which any good host would do or have a servant do. He had not given a personal greeting, a hug or kiss on the cheek, that which would be customary. He had not shown the cordiality and respect for an ordinary visitor at all, and this woman had. And that became clear that as far as Jesus was concerned, that this woman, who was a genuine sinner, had been forgiven 10 times more than Simon ought to have been forgiven of. It's a strong rebuke to Simon the Pharisee. It doesn't seem to change him, but this woman then is highly honored. In chapter 8, it came to pass afterward, Jesus went through every city and village. There's a change in lifestyle. We're actually coming down to the last 6 months of the ministry of Jesus. He, instead of vocalizing his teaching, he's going to cover as much territory as he can. He's going to soon send his disciples out and have them do some teaching. And before very long, he's going to head towards Jerusalem in his final journey. And he is preaching and teaching the glad tidings, good news, of the kingdom of God, the rule of God in human affairs, the rule of God on earth as it is in heaven. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, including Mary called Magdalene, that's from a little town called Magdala, but it's still there, the north end of the Sea of Galilee, out of whom had come seven demons. So this woman had been delivered from a very distressing mental illness. Then he mentions Joanna, the wife of Huzza, Herod's steward, a woman of influence in Herod's Antipas's house, probably, and Susanna and many others who provided for him from their substance or from their possessions. We get this little insight then that Jesus had in his trail of disciples. He had some very loyal, dedicated women who provided financially to make sure that everybody was fed and their daily needs were met, and that free up the Jesus for his main teaching. And that's an interesting little insight. Now, the events in verse 4 take place at Capernaum. And Luke gives this one parable out of a series of 7 parables, which Matthew 13 goes into in greater detail. Matthew 13 tells us that Jesus was at Capernaum and a large crowd had gathered. And in order for him to speak to the whole crowd, he got into a boat and went out and rowed out from the shore a little bit. And that way he could stand up in the boat and speak to a great crowd along the whole waterfront, all up and down the north end of the Sea of Galilee. When a great multitude had gathered and others had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. Now let's take this parable that he taught here. I would recommend you go to Matthew and read the rest of the parables, because they really show a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up until now, he's been focusing on the people of Israel, concentrating on getting the message spread far and wide, and he's now going to turn his attention more to his disciples. In other words, the nation as a whole has already rejected him, and he knows that. And all that remains is for him to teach his disciples, get them going, and get down to Jerusalem and fulfill his purpose in dying for the sins of the world. Here is the parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him, "What does this parable mean?" So he explains it. He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." That's from Isaiah 6. We'll come back to that in a minute. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the ones that fell among thorns, the seeds that fell among thorns, are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now that's a parable that would be very, the illustration is very obvious to anybody who lives in rocky Israel, where there's rock and little patches of good ground everywhere, and where every year, year after year, sowers go out and sow seed. And so scatter seed widely and spread it out over the ground. And some of the ground is rocky, and other ground has good soil, and then some ground has thorns and thistles. And obviously the crop that comes up is going to have a great deal to do with the condition of the underlying soil. Perfectly straightforward. Now, what do you suppose this parable is really about? If you were going to say, now, what's the summary of this parable? Does anybody have any? Is this about salvation? As directly, would you say? Is it about dividing the human race into 4 classes of people? Or is it, what's the overall main thrust of this? The seed is the word of God, and so obviously the sowing of the seed's perfectly good. The seed will always germinate and bear fruit if it's on the right soil. So everything depends on the soil. What do you think the overall idea here is? You notice how it ends, that there is one class of people, one type of ground, where a crop comes up 100-fold, where you get a very, very healthy harvest. in comparison with the other soil, when you get little or no harvest or it's choked out. The overall theme here is fruitfulness. Yeah, fruitfulness. And obviously, if this the message is addressed to all of us, addressed to all of us without regard to what the actual condition of your heart might be right now at the moment. Suppose that your heart is characterized by being hard and rocky, and that you're proud and you're stubborn. Is that the last chance you ever get?
No.
Suppose you find that you are a person who, as life is full with crowded with the cares of this world, and you're much too busy to get time for the things of the Word of God, and so if the Word of God gets in your heart, nothing much happens to it. Did you change?
Yes.
Yeah. You're not going to be permanently in any one class here. Obviously, what God's after is the kind of person who responds wholeheartedly to the Word of God, who receives it, who allows it to bear its fruit. The capacity to bear fruit is in the seed. If the seed is the right environment, it will grow and multiply in anybody. Is that the general right idea? Perfectly clear. So the gospel is universally available to all men, and what it results in depends very much on the condition of the heart and the willingness of the hearer to respond and to take it seriously, right? And to act on it. Yeah.
Can we extrapolate that only 1/4 of the people receive that gospel?
I think the fraction of people that produce 100-fold is probably smaller than 1/4. Now, this raises this interesting thing that at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he appears to be disguising the truth. He appears, if you offhand the fact that he's now going to teach in parables for the benefit of his disciples, and apparently is going to shut out the truth from the crowds, would lead you to believe that he's going to begin to teach in cryptic, encoded messages that only the in-group understands. Would that sort of get that kind of idea that sounds weird that he would do that? Except for this little quote from Isaiah 6, and if you look back in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6 is kind of the commissioning service of the prophet Isaiah when he goes into the throne and into the temple in Jerusalem and sees the Lord in a great vision, high and lifted up, and the angels around him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah finds that this vision of God makes him realize that he has unclean lips, and he's in the middle of a people of unclean lips, and woe unto him that one of the great angels comes and puts a hot burning coal on his lips and purifies him. And then God says, I need a volunteer to take the message out to this generation. And Isaiah volunteers, though he recognizes his unworthiness. And then God says, okay, I choose you. Now here's what I want you to do. Isaiah 6:9, he said, God said to Isaiah, go and tell his people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And then he wants to know how long. And God says, just keep it up right through the rest of your lifetime until the nation falls apart. Now, we have the benefit that you can read everything that Isaiah said to the people. Did he talk in cryptic, secret language? No, he didn't. What did Isaiah do? Absolutely straightforward, perfectly clear, everyday language that anybody ought to be able to grasp. Now, what's this thing about truth being hidden from the population at large and only a few getting the message, if it's not encrypted?
One hypothesis might be that spiritual dullness because of being overexposed and sort of inoculated.
That's right.
They then require that Jesus speak in a way that intrigues people.
Yeah.
And makes them try to solve a problem.
The really scary thing here is that if you hear the truth and don't act on it, it loses its effectiveness. And you'll lose the truth eventually. If you don't act on truth, you lose it. and that the nation of Israel has received all this truth and heard all this truth, and they have all this responsibility, and now God begins to take the truth away from them. In the book that is on the internet, or used to be in the bookstore, Beyond History by Grace Edmund, where he goes through all those seven parables in Matthew 13, he shows how down through history, nations have received the truth of the gospel and responded to it for a time, and as a result, God has blessed great nations and brought them into prominence in the world, and then they forget the truth, and they begin to ignore it, they begin to reject it, God takes away the truth, the nation falls apart. Is that probably not happening in our country right now?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Everybody knows something about Jesus. How many people have responded to this message? Very, very dangerous then to hear truth and then not respond to it. So that's the whole thing here. This numbness will set in if you just go sit in through the Sunday morning sermon and say that was really nice, and then you go about your business. That's very dangerous. And verse 16, back in Luke. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Now that obviously means if you're a believer, let your light shine. Don't be afraid of letting people know that you know the Lord by the way you live. And
it's a reminder that the nation of Israel had forgotten that they were to be a light.
And Israel as a nation had been called to be a light to the whole world. And now they have rejected their national calling, so what's the only thing left for them to do is for God to withdraw his presence. And that's exactly what's happening. So that's the kind of scary part. Nothing in secret, there is nothing in secret that will not be revealed, or anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light. That also is kind of scary. You can't hide and conceal truth. Or anything else, because in the end it's all going to come right out in the open anyhow. So you can't get away with pretending to be a Christian if you're not forever. You get away with it for a while, you can fool other people, but God knows. So that's scary. Also, then he says, take heed. Take heed what you hear? No. Take heed how you hear. How? Take heed how you hear. That means hear with a receptive heart. Stop, think, meditate about, and then make changes in your life that line up with the truth that you've just received, the new truth. And if you act on that new truth, you'll be given more truth, and you'll be given more light along with it, and that's what Christian growth's all about. That's how you get from being a baby Christian to a mature Christian. And there are some people that stay baby Christians spiritually for years, been around with just a little kindergarten truth and never act on it, never put it into effect, right? No, nobody here, but you probably know people down the street.
As you mentioned earlier, this parable is really meant for the disciples.
Yeah.
And so it says it's really about life in the kingdom and how it really works.
Yeah.
It would be veiled to those who don't believe yet, because they don't have the spiritual perception to really understand life in the kingdom. But the fundamental truths of salvation are always very, very clear.
Mm-hmm.
And once they get past the barrier of salvation, then they'll be able to perceive a little bit and see a little bit the life of the kingdom is really.
Notice how this is for the disciples, because it isn't very long from now until they will be great evangelists, traveling through the whole world and sowing the seed to all the nations and watching the results. And as any evangelist knows, when you preach the word of God, you're going to get a mixed reaction. You're going to get some that respond. So it's a perfect illustration for training an evangelist who's going to take this seed and start broadcasting it to the whole world. So that fits. Now look at the rest of verse 18. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Clear? Better not to have heard the gospel in the first place than to have heard it and ignored it. Pretty heavy duty indictment. With the hearing of the gospel, with the hearing of the truth, comes an enormous responsibility to all of us who are so privileged, so graced, so honored to have the capacity and the honor of responding to the Lord and bearing fruit in our hearts and in our lives by obedience, by the tough obedience, long obedience in the same direction, right? Okay, that's pretty clear. Now, the other parables, if you were to read the rest of Matthew 13, are somewhat similar. They should be self-evident. They're not all cryptic, and you don't need to go decode them. 19. His mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. Mother and brothers lived up in Nazareth. Joseph has died, as far as we know. So they've made the 20-mile journey down from Nazareth to Capernaum to visit with Jesus. And they come to the edge of Capernaum, and there's this great crowd around Jesus, which now the 24/7, there's a big crowd around him. And it was told him that the message comes in from the edge of town, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Well, any good loving son, any good boy would say, oh, well, make room right away. I'm sorry, folks, I'll come back in a little bit, but right now I got to see my mom and my brothers and sisters, so would you excuse me? He didn't do that. He says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Is this a rejection of his mother and his brothers and sisters? Is he saying, get lost, I've grown up and I've left home now and I don't want to see you, I'll come visit your Christmas? No. Yeah, the whole crowd. He's enlarging the sphere of his family. He's extending the borders of what he considers his family to be. So his mother and his brothers and sisters are just as much family as they've always been, but he's invited all these other people into his family. And he's kind of the head of the family, by the way, at this time with Joseph being gone. He's the main source of living for them, probably.
Is this the point where they were talking about him being crazy? I don't know. There's one other point where they were real upset with what he was doing, and they went to see him.
I don't know what I didn't bother to go in to see what the other Gospels say about this. Matthew discusses it, and Mark, and you might want to go and read that. See what it is. Yeah.
Say for this extended family, this should be encouraging to us because we all have equal access to Christ, is what he's saying. This should be encouraging.
Equal access. One great big family. Wherever you go in the world, this is one of the great things about being a Christian, is you can go find brothers and sisters and oftentimes enjoy a closer relationship with them than you did with your natural family.
You just said what I was going to say. I think I'm closer to fellow Christians than I am.
But you don't shadow out your family. You draw them in.
Well, one of the most difficult boundaries to overcome can be ethnic boundaries. And this
wipes out all ethnic boundaries completely. And all cultural boundaries are all leveled out. One great big family. So you can't now divide it into little subgroups. Now, we come now to this absolutely wonderful Rembrandt painting here, which I don't know whether Rembrandt was on a tour group and snapped this with his Hasselblad, but you ought to have taken a look at this. One of my favorite Rembrandt paintings of the storm at sea. Jesus needs to go. We don't know exactly what, but he's got an email or a message telling him to get across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, take this 5-mile boat ride with his disciples, who are all trained, experienced fishermen, and who know this well, and when he flees, he's long, hard days over, he's exhausted. And yet he has to go over to a place called Gadara. If you've ever been to Israel, you can go visit there. It's a nice steep hillside. There's a church there commemorating the events that take place. But anyhow, Jesus says, we got to go across the Sea of Galilee, and they say, hop in. And Jesus decides it's time for a nice nap. Can't blame him for that. Verse 22, it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. Probably right after an exhausting day, maybe just like the one we just heard where he's preaching all day long and healing. He said to them, let us go to the other side of the lake. And they launched out, no problem. 5 miles, just an hour or two. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. Now, these are skilled, experienced fishermen who every single day go out onto the Sea of Galilee, and every single day can expect storms. If you've been to the Sea of Galilee, it's way below sea level, 600 to 800 feet below sea level. There are these mountain passes, and the wind can roar like a funnel down through these mountain passes, and this calm, still little inland lake turns into a ferocious sea in a very short period of time. So the disciples would be perfectly experienced with this kind of thing that happens almost every day. But this is not just exactly an ordinary little storm. This is a bigger storm than usual. Then the boat's filling with water, and these experienced seamen, who ordinarily would handle that with ease, are terrified. Turn on the bilge pumps. No. They say, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. They came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Jesus said, woke him up from his nap, and they said, "We're in terrible danger," and without any further delay or anything else, he just spoke to the wind and to the sea, and it calmed down instantly. Or he spoke to the angels that minister, that are in charge of the wind.
Given where he's going in the next story, could it be sort of a supernatural storm that was...
Yep, I think it really is. I think this is the kind of spiritual warfare that precedes the event that's to follow, as we'll see. I think that makes good sense. Now, what does Jesus say? "Thanks for waking me up. Gosh, I'm glad you are really alert, because we would have all drowned down here if you hadn't gotten a tree." But does he say that? No, he's a little bit upset that he would have preferred the nap, and he wasn't the least bit worried about the boat sinking. And he's not going to die until it's time for him to die in Jerusalem. So it doesn't matter how wild the storm is going to get, he's safe. And so he just says, "Where's your faith? How come you guys didn't pray? Or why didn't you? You could have handled this. You don't need me to do everything for you, do you? Haven't I taught you anything yet?" They were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Well, this, of course, is pretty awesome that Jesus would calm the wind and the sea with just one word. He could speak to the forces of nature and have it all settle right down. But now, if you take a look, for example, at Psalm 107, and if these good Jews had read their Bible, and they would have had plenty of things they could have brought to mind, maybe one of these Psalms that had a little prayer meeting. "Those who go down to the sea in ships," Psalm 107:23, "who do business on great waters, see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. And they're at their wits' end," experienced sailors. "Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." There's a very eloquent psalm that talks about peril on the sea and dangers and storms like this, and how people cry out to the Lord and routinely get help. Well, that's, I think, that what Jesus would have preferred, that he would have preferred that the disciples let him get some sleep. But no matter, it's only a short journey, and he gets over to the opposite seashore, to Gadara. Verse 28, "They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes," or your Bible may say Gerasenes, "which is a Gentile area mostly." There's Gentile cities over there, non-Jews or a few Jews, but it's a sort of an unclean district. It's out of bounds for most Jews. "When he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time." Matthew says there's two such men in the area. I don't think we know much more than that, but the emphasis is here on this one. "This man wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs." All of these things being our marks of demonic possession. The uncleanness, the nakedness, the hanging out with the dead in the tombs, the isolation from the people of the city, just the filth of his life. You perhaps have seen people that have been in drugs a long time that live like this, whose lives are physically unclean, and they surround themselves with a very unclean environment. Well, that's unclean spirits at work in them. And he's tormented. And he has, nobody, of course, would come out to visit him. He's wild and out of control. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, do you suppose that is the man speaking at this point?
No,
it's not the man speaking. It's a demon speaking. And then we find out, for Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So the first thing that Jesus did when he saw this man was command the unclean spirit to leave the man. And now the demon is protesting that. And then it goes on to tell us more. This demon often seized the man, and he was kept under guard, and he was bound with chains and shackles. But he often broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. So this is the sort of guy you have to chain and keep locked up, and even then he's going to break loose. Kind of wild, out of control because of the demon. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" In exorcisms, it's perfectly okay for the exorcist to ask the demon what his name is. Often you can do that. And I'm not suggesting that all of you go home and try this on your friends, because they probably didn't got any demon-possessed friends. You may think they are, but be careful. But
this was a little bit unique to Jesus' ministry, because the Old Testament prophets, I don't think, had anywhere near as many encounters with sort of possessed people.
This is one of the things about the unique to the ministry of Jesus. Remember that one of the things characteristic of the appearance of Jesus on the earth was the increase of demonic activity all the way around. This is kind of once in world history that you get all this demonic resistance to everything that Jesus is doing. Much more than we would have now. We have demon-possessed people now, but they're not running around all over the place. Anyway, it's okay to ask the demon's name, and the demon says, "My name is Legion." A Roman legion is 6,000 men, about. And then the demon says, "My name is Legion because we are many." In other words, there's more than one demon living in this man. He's got a whole bunch of demons living in the man. How do you get demons living in you? Well, you get into the occult. You go looking for Satan and all of the darkness that he offers, and it gradually takes over, and you can get filled with demons. These demons apparently need a place to live. They got to have some kind of a habitation. They're not comfortable wandering around without somebody to live, and happy to make their home in your life if you'll open a big home for them. Don't do it. Now the demons now begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. So the demons know that Jesus could say the word, and all the demons would have to leave, and they'd have to go into the bottomless pit, which would be terrible. That would be their worst fate. By the way, the demons never ask for forgiveness. Physical forgiveness is not available to them. They do ask for more time. And so Jesus will give them more time before the final judgment. He doesn't command them to leave and go to the abyss, which would be the normal thing that you'd expect them to do. But conveniently, there is a herd of many swine, about 2,000 swine, feeding there on the hillside. Pigs, you know, that's a bunch of some Gentile pig owners over there making a lot of money with what's going to amount to deviled ham here a little bit. So the demons are smart, and they say, "Well, instead of sending us into the abyss, would it be all right if we move into these pigs over there?" You can imagine the pigs. Pigs are not exactly clean, and you wouldn't think they would mind having demons live in them, but they don't take very well to this. But Jesus says, "Okay, you can go live in the pigs if you want to." said this to this whole host of demons living in this one man. The demons went out of the man, and the pigs react violently. The demons entered the swine. The herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And if you go to the actual site, it's very interesting, because the hillside is really steep, and you can imagine the hog feeding up on the hillside, and the whole thing, it's just right, it just seems as if it happened yesterday. And so that's the end of the story, the end of the hog farm, at the end of the income for some wealthy businessmen in a nearby town, and now we have suddenly a cleansed and changed man, Gentile. Verse 34, when those who fed them, and that is the swine herds, saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Probably more alarmed about the loss of the pigs than anything else. I don't think anybody really cared about this guy. They'd written him off a long time ago. Jesus cares about the man. They went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, the swine herds, and they found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, scrubbed and given a bath and clothed. Somebody found some clothes for him, and he's rational. And he's sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind and looks perfectly normal, and the swine herds are afraid. What in the world has happened to this man that is incurable, that's untouchable, that's for years been on the edge of our community?
Is this a guy, is he a Gentile?
Probably.
So that's kind of interesting that he's serving a Gentile.
We don't know, but his name isn't given to us. And probably
that's
so. Now let's see how this ends. They also who had seen it, there were people that had watched this, and told the rest of the swineherds by what man, what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. So there had been people that watched the healing process and the swine running down into the lake. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region, the Gadarenes, all the people in the whole neighborhood, all the little towns around Gadara, came. And then they said to Jesus, would you please leave town? You're putting us out of business. Hog farming is our way of life over here. We don't really need the likes of you here. Would you leave? And Jesus got into the boat and said, fine, I'll leave. But the man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might go with him. Let me go along with you and be one of your disciples, and let me learn from you. And thank you so much for putting me in my right mind, and now that I know you, I want to go with you and be part of what you're doing. And so Jesus says, sure, come along. Got a lot of room for you over at Peter's house. And no, he doesn't do that. He says, return to your own house. Tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Remember that Jesus said, tell everybody you know what God has done for you. And the man immediately knew that Jesus was God. And he immediately acknowledges that. And he immediately went back into town. He evidently had a house and a family, probably a wife and a family. Went back there. And now he begins to tell everybody in the town who Jesus is and spread the news, and he's unstoppable. So we've got a little church over there in Gadara. We've got a little community of Gentiles growing and spreading. All from this one visit. All from this one little visit spreading from this one particular man. Can you think of another time in the Gospels when something like this happens, where Jesus touches one person and that person changes the whole town?
The woman at the well.
The woman at the well is a Samaritan woman, and she's pretty low life and disreputable, and Jesus leads her into a relationship with himself, and she is so excited. Jesus hangs around a little bit while, but he leaves it to this one woman to go back and change the whole community, the whole area around Samaria. So they see this little strategy, changing one man, one demon-possessed man over in this pocket of paganism over there among the hog farmers. We can only imagine that this man went on to be very effective. He led a lot of people to the Lord, and we have here a little pre-church going.
I guess later on in Acts,
Philip and the man from Ethiopia, that's also similar. So when Jesus is touching the Gentile and the Gentile gets converted, he already lets a ministry spring out of that. So that's kind of interesting. The compassion, once again, Luke, of course, is going to pick this up because here's compassion for a totally unworthy, undeserving, the worst, most wretched person in town comes to the Lord. And then, of course, they make the best converts in many cases. All right. Verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him. They were all waiting for him over back at Capernaum, 5 miles across the lake. And now, as soon as he gets back in town, a man named Jairus comes to him, and he happens to be a ruler of the synagogue. That'd be like a sort of a superintendent or official. They didn't have a regular structure in the synagogue leadership, but he's kind of an elder. This man fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter who was about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So Jesus heads out to go to the house of Jairus to help this little 12-year-old girl who's dying. As he went, the crowd thronged around him. So Jesus has now got to make his way through a great crowd of people who are all pressing up against him. A woman having an issue of blood, a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Luke's a little gentle here when he's speaking of the physicians. One of the other gospels says that she'd been done much harm by the physician, many physicians, that they run her broke and none of them had cured them. But Luke tells us that her disease was incurable, so it wasn't the faulty medical establishment at all. Luke's defending them. But at any rate, this woman is hopelessly miserable because with a flow of blood, menstrual blood, that wouldn't stop, she's unclean, ceremonially unclean. She can't live at home. She's got to wander around as an outcast. She has no hope to be part of the community. And then having spent all of her living visiting doctor after doctor, trying every herb and every product she could find on TV that was supposed to touch this, and nothing worked. She came up from behind Jesus and touched the border of his garments. Now, probably Jesus had a shawl with tassels on it. She comes up behind him and touches one of these tassels, touches the border of his garment. Now, Jesus is being pressed in by the crowd. All kinds of people are touching Jesus, but he stops when this one happens. He says, the woman came up behind him and touched the border of her garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. First time in 12 years, she suddenly is healed just because she went up and touched Jesus. Now, you'd think that Jesus could let this pass. He could say, knowing what had happened, he could just say, well, I'm really glad this lady got help today, but he's going to do more by confronting her. Who touched me? Well, he knows who touched her. Who touched him. He's aware that something happened. And all the people around him said, I didn't touch you. Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitude throng, you press, and you say, who touched me? How can you say who touched me when everybody's touching you? When you're being jostled around by the crowds. But Jesus says, somebody touched me. I perceive power going out from me. Interesting that the healing power of Jesus seems to just go along with who he is. Anybody who comes up with a little bit of faith and touches him, believing that it works, it generally works. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she wanted to get away with this. She's not accepted in town. She's unclean. People shouldn't hang out around her anywhere. But she's trembling now. She's terrified. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. So Jesus gently extracts a confession out of the woman. I touched you and I was healed immediately. And Jesus says, shame on me, you should have made an appointment with my secretary. I don't do healing just on Monday and Wednesday. Or this isn't right, the protocol, or we have rules for this sort of thing. Or let me send you to my friend down the street who does healing.
No.
In the tenderest way, he says, daughter. Only time in the whole Gospels he says daughter to anybody. Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Awesome. The purpose of the confrontation is to give this woman affirmation. Not only is she cleansed of her illness, she's healed, she's whole, she's restored. Go in peace. Daughter, in the most affectionate way. Now look at the compassion of Jesus and the love of Jesus and his desire not to have this opportunity lost, because he wants the woman to benefit by being affirmed and healed in every way possible. And this takes a little time. This delays the visit to the house of Jairus. While he was speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Too late, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher." Jesus heard it. He answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe. She will be made well." The healing of Jairus' daughter isn't thwarted by this delay of 15, 20 minutes while Jesus is dealing with this woman with the issue of blood. When Jesus came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Everybody was weeping and mourning for her, but Jesus said, "Do not sleep. She is not dead. Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed him to scorn. That's something. Mocking and laughing. Jesus, who the heck do you think you are? This, we all know she's dead. Look at the heart monitor over here. It's flat. She's flatlined. Not only that, she's pale and cold. And it's obvious she's dead. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he doesn't stop it at all. He put them all out through the riffraff out of the house, and he said, "Little girl, arise. Little girl, arise." Her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. Very tender, because this is about a little private resurrection, and you get the crowd out of the house and bring this little girl back to life. And first thing, she comes back to life. She's been ill a long time, probably needs something to eat. So go get her some chicken noodle soup or something like that. Kosher soup or whatever. Her parents were astonished, but he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. Now, I don't know how you can keep this quiet, because the little girl was dead and all sorts of people saw her dead body. Now she's up running around and playing and going out to see everybody. And Jesus says, "I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't spread this news all over town." Now, why is that? Well, first of all, this is going to be, you can't contain this, but.
My speculation is that he's now moving towards Jerusalem.
Yeah.
He's contained in Capernaum or in the city. He can't be, his ultimate goal is to get to Jerusalem.
Yeah. So. Now we're getting down to this time in the life of Jesus when he has to focus on getting to Jerusalem. He has to do crowd control and riot control and make sure that he is not thwarted in his goal to get to Jerusalem. And he can't be Mr. Popular all over the whole country, running around spending his time healing everybody. So he's out of compassion. He's delighted to do so. But that's not where his heart is right now. He's going to turn towards Jerusalem. Okay? Then chapter 9, we're going to have this wonderful little example of Jesus training the disciples and giving them some work to do without him going along, sending them out into the country. And that's a nice little change of pace. Well, we're beginning to move now in the part of Luke where Jesus is near the end of his life, last 6 months or so, headed in the general direction of Jerusalem. Father, thank you for just the absolutely amazing life of Jesus. Just this incredible way that he touches and heals and shows compassion to all kinds of people. There's sort of a sense of quiet calm in the middle of enormous pressures on his life, his dependence on you, just the amazing character of his life. 2,000 years later, we can't help but read these things and just be amazed. And if we put ourselves there, if we imagine ourselves in the crowd, we would have been startled and amazed and blown away by all this. It's very easy for us to take all this for granted, but it is the same Jesus that we are relating to today. The same Jesus who heals, who is compassionate and caring and loving, who has touched us. Father, help us to take seriously these words of admonition about acting and responding on the word of truth. Not letting the cares of the world crowd out the truth. Not letting our other things come in the way of our being fruit-bearing men and women. We're just a tiny little minority, a very privileged minority, and help us to respond to that. Great privilege of being your sons and daughters, your children. So thanks for our time together today. We ask your watchful care over us this week. In the name of Jesus. Amen.